I've just enjoyed 2 weeks of vacation. My kids all came home. First time in 4 years. And that was a great, great time. One of my sons generously shared his cold with me for Christmas. So they're gone, but the cold lingers. As Steve told you, we're starting a three-week study together and these services in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it comes out of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin in the middle of chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. Over the next 3 weeks, move through chapter 4. Last week, Andy Burnham did an awesome job of opening up the third chapter of John's Gospel to us. We were challenged by the loving, direct words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then a little further down in his conversation with Nicodemus, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, physical birth and spiritual rebirth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Seeing the kingdom of God and then being allowed to enter into the kingdom of God. The hope of spiritual rebirth, it results in a new ability to see, spiritual perception, being able to see the kingdom of God and the promise of being able to walk into a relationship with God, enter the kingdom of God, God's saving activity in the world. The Lord Jesus came to announce a new kingdom, not one concerned with political issues. Jesus wasn't concerned about restoring the glory of the nation of Israel. This kingdom focuses on God's creative, sovereign rule in the human heart, in human relationships. Comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become citizens of this dynamic new kingdom. The wonderful process, the kingdom building process, if you will, John said, is motivated by love, the love of God. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world. It wasn't about condemnation. The world should be saved through him. So this kingdom, it's not about judgment. It's about salvation. It's not about death. It's about life. Even though it was through death, through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, that this relationship was even made possible. So you have a son who is lovingly obedient to his father, even to death on a cross, so that we can enter into a mind-blowing new relationship to our Father God. As we saw last summer in our studies of Mark's opening chapters, the kingdom of God is a very important emphasis in Jesus' life and ministry from the very beginning. If you've already opened your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, turn back to chapter 1, verse 14, in the middle of the verse. The first words about Jesus in the Gospel are this: Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel." This emphasis is going to continue in the section we're going to consider these 3 weeks. Kingdom is a key word in all three passages. This morning we're focusing on the kingdom of God as family. And if you look at verse 24 of Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Next Sunday morning, we'll look at the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4. The kingdom of God is mystery. Look at verse 11 of Mark chapter 4. "And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God.'" And then 2 weeks from today, on the 19th of January, we'll consider the kingdom of God as hidden. Look at verse 22 of Mark 4. "For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but it should come to light." And then down to verse 30. "And Jesus said, 'How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it?'" Well, this morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 down through 35. And before I read the paragraph in its entirety, I want you to notice that there are two groups of people who are having difficulty with Jesus. They're having difficulty seeing the kingdom of God at work in Jesus, and they're having difficulty entering in to that kingdom. There's blindness at work in both groups. And in one group, there is a stubborn, hostile resistance to Jesus, to His life-giving message. The members of Jesus' own family, His blood family, His mother, His brothers, are going to try to limit or curtail His ministry. And then there are teachers of the law, the scribes, men who should have known better if they'd understood their Bibles. But they engage in a smear campaign to limit Jesus' influence. He has a growing impact on His nation. And the scribes are going to try to limit that. And the two stories, these two groups of people, the stories are woven together to make a stronger point, the same point. And as John said, the Michael Card song that Darren sang for us comes out of this response of the family of Jesus and the scribes to Jesus. As I read the paragraph, pay attention to the references to home, to a household, to a family throughout the entire story. Verse 20, "And He came home." Jesus came home. It's probably back to the household of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum. He's been ministering in the hill country of Galilee, calls the 12, and He returns home. "And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when His own people heard of this," or His kinsfolk, your Bible may say His family, "there in Nazareth, and they get word about Jesus being so pressed, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, 'He has lost His senses.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And then He called them to Himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand.' And the word 'house,'" it's used twice there, "is related to the word back in verse 20. The household, the home. It's not just the building. It's the family members who make that house a home, really. If a household is divided against itself, that household will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house," there it is again, the same word, "strong man's household, and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying," those scribes, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, in case you think I'm being too hard on his family, putting them in league with these scribes who accuse him of being demon-possessed, the way Mark tells the story, he uses the exact same literary structure in the charge that both groups make against Jesus. Look again at verse 21, the last phrase of verse 21. This is his family now, his mother and brothers. "They were saying he has lost his senses." And if you go to the end of that little section, verse 30, again the last phrase, talking about the scribes, "They were saying he has an unclean spirit." His family believes he's crazy. The religious leaders think he's demon-possessed. Now let's look at the first couple of verses more carefully, verses 20 and 21. Jesus' own family is concerned that he may be confused at best, or perhaps even deranged at worst. Jesus' lifestyle of ministry was demanding, it was exhausting, and he was so engrossed in his work that at times he really did fail to take care of his physical needs. And when word of this comes to his family in Nazareth, they head for Capernaum, probably 20, 25 miles away. They believe that Jesus, we would say, is out of control. He's lost his mind. And verse 21 makes clear that they don't come to encourage him. They don't come to support him in his ministry. The text says they come to take custody of him, literally to seize him. They want to get him out of the limelight. They want to take him back to their home in Nazareth. Probably they want to silence Jesus. They want to protect him from the danger of this growing opposition from the scribes, from the Pharisees. But if they really believe he's having a breakdown from overwork, I think they're partly motivated by a concern to protect the family honor, to guard their own reputation. They don't want Jesus to reflect badly on them, in addition to putting himself in physical danger from the religious leaders. But they're not the only ones who are concerned about what Jesus is doing. The scribes not only affirmed his madness, but they say that they know the source of it. Jesus' religious enemies are convinced that his power is satanic in its origin. Verse 22 literally says he has Beelzebul. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And again, the last phrase in verse 30 of this little section of accusation and explanation, he has an unclean spirit. The scribes' charge against Jesus is that he has a family relationship with Satan. Look at 22 again. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul was a name for Satan. It means lord of the house or head of the family, the satanic king of the underworld, ruler of the demonic mafia. He's like a godfather. See, the scribes can't deny Jesus' power, his authority over death, over physical illness, over demon possession, but they disclaim the divine source of Jesus' power. They say he's joined the demonic family of Satan and he's casting out demons by the power of this evil godfather. Now Jesus answers them with very clear logic. Tells stories, offers parables, explaining his relationship to Satan. Look again at verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them. And that little phrase, just so you don't miss it, that is used often in Mark's gospel when he calls the disciples to himself when they're struggling with things, don't understand things. Jesus says, come on guys, let's talk about this together. This is not confrontational. He's saying, let's be reasonable about this. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Four rhetorical questions there that Jesus asks. And each of them show the complete impossibility of this accusation that the scribes have made. If Satan accepted Jesus' powerful authority into his demonic family, it would result in anarchy. I mean, it would polarize the satanic kingdom. All of Satan's minions, his followers, would be totally confused. There'd be divided loyalties at work. Satan would never oppose himself by using Jesus to cast out demons. See, appointing Jesus, if Satan did this, he appointed Jesus to attack his own demonic soldiers. Jesus says it would be suicidal for Satan. And the logical conclusion comes at the end of verse 26. He is finished. The reality is, Satan actually is finished, but for an entirely different reason. In Jesus Christ, God has launched a full-scale assault on the household, the kingdom of Satan. That's the point of verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In the parable, that strong man is Satan. And his house is his domain. It's this present world, a place that he's desperately trying to hold on to keep it secure. And his property is all of humanity, the men and women and children that he holds captive, that are in bondage to sin and death and evil. The only one strong enough to bind Satan is Jesus. And he's the one that's invaded the stronghold. Back in the prologue of this gospel, when John the Baptist is talking about Jesus coming, he says, "There is one stronger than I. There is one mightier than I." It's the same word that's used here for the strong man. There is one coming who is stronger, who's mightier. We looked at the temptation of Jesus last summer. Even though we didn't get a lot of detail, it was very obvious that Jesus triumphed. He conquered Satan in the desert. Resisted all the pressure from Satan himself. He overcame him and he bound the strong man. And that's why Jesus can plunder his house now. Jesus can rescue men and women who are being held captive to satanic evil. The image that Jesus uses in verse 27 is a very explicit reference to a wonderful Old Testament prophecy. The prophet Isaiah writes this: "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons." It was written to Israel in captivity, people in exile, people who were in bondage to a powerful enemy. But the good news here is that God is more powerful than any enemy. God's strong enough to rescue them, and He promises them that He will save them. Well, here in Mark 3, Jesus applies this prophetic promise to Himself. In Him, the kingdom of God has come. The war is being waged against the house of Satan. Rescue and salvation is guaranteed. Jesus is not Satan's ally. Jesus is Satan's victorious enemy. Next, beginning in verse 28, Jesus issues a very severe warning to His accusers. In essence, He says they're the ones that are lined up with Satan, whether they're aware of it or not. Look at verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." That's the good news. Now here's the bad news. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Verse 28 is good news. It summarizes the gospel. Jesus came to offer forgiveness for any and all sins. All sins, whatever blasphemies, can be covered by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Again from John 3, God sent His Son so that nobody would have to perish in their sins, but it could experience newness of life, a new quality of life, cleansed, forgiven, free. He didn't come to judge, to condemn, but so that the world would be saved through Him. Jesus' ministry of salvation is being accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's how Jesus can heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. But in verse 29 and 30, the scribes are denying this. They're attributing the life-saving work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And those accusations are blasphemous. They're saying that Jesus is controlled by evil, not by God, not by divine good. They're the ones that are allied with Satan, not Jesus. What would it take today for somebody to stand with the scribes? Somebody committing this sin that Jesus calls the sin that has no forgiveness, guilty of an eternal sin. It would have to be a person who, over the long haul, persistently refuses to respond to the truth about Jesus. You'd have to stubbornly ignore the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus in the Bible, and also the witness to Jesus in the lives of people around you who have been transformed, who have been changed. There'd have to be almost a lifestyle of rejecting that reality. And what gradually develops in that person is hard-heartedness. A hard-heartedness that refuses the very gift of forgiveness that Jesus comes to offer. Verses 29 and 30 are described in the Theological Word Book of the New Testament this way. It denotes the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God towards mankind. Only a man who sets himself against forgiveness is excluded from it. And that's a long, gradual, tragic process in somebody's life. It's not a one-time rejection. The scribes are rejecting the opportunity to be born again into a new spiritual family, the family of God. They're rejecting new life in Jesus Christ. Now, at that moment, Jesus' family arrives from Nazareth and the tension mounts, if possible. The focus shifts from his opposition to Jesus' true family. He says in 34, "Behold, my mother, my brothers." Now, keep in mind that the scribes are still there. They're listening. They're watching this interaction. And also note the fact that Jesus is surrounded by his own disciples, by a group of people, a multitude, a believing multitude who are focused on him, people that he calls his brother and sister and mother. Notice, first of all, in 31 and 32, that Jesus' physical family sends for him, but they remain outside the circle. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And then Jesus redefines the true family of God in 33 through 35. And answering them, the people who say, you know, your family's outside, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Twice it says in verses 32 and 31 and 32, his family stands outside. They refuse to come into the circle. Twice these people are described as those who are around Jesus, focusing on him, listening to him, submitting to him. But they don't want to enter into that circle. Also in verse 31, his mother and brothers send for him. That's the same verb that will be used a few chapters later when Jesus sends out the disciples to minister. When Jesus exercises legitimate authority and sends them into ministry. Here, his family sent word to him. That detail, I think, is there because Mark wants to alert us to the fact that his family is attempting to reassert their authority over Jesus. Three phrases describe his family's anxious assertiveness. They sent word to him in 31. They called him in 31. And in 32, the crowd said, "They're outside looking for you." The bottom line is, what his mother and brothers want is for Jesus to return to his rightful place in the old family structure. They want him back where he belongs in Nazareth. But Jesus will not yield to that pressure from his family. In terms of spiritual perception, seeing, at this point they're just as blind as the scribes. Maybe a bit more well-intentioned toward Jesus. They don't see any more clearly. Jesus looks around at all the people who've crammed into the house. People who are sitting at his feet to hear words of life. People who have centered, who have focused their lives on him. And he affirms that life in God's family, a forever family, is not defined by relationships in a biological family, or it's also not defined by the institutional religion of the scribes. The bonds created by the Spirit of God will be stronger than blood, and they'll be stronger than religion. Andy said last week, it's not about religion, it's about personal relationship. What Jesus says is very shocking in that first century context. Really shocking for us today if you think about it as well. It's very counterculture. Because a physical family in first century Judaism was primarily focused on three things. On the preservation of the family line, on the preservation of the family wealth, and on the preservation of family honor. And Jesus says there's something more important than all of those. He gives a new definition of the true family of God, and it's a radical one. One's ultimate devotion is to God and to becoming a member of His family. And it's open to anyone. Doesn't matter about gender or social standing or ethnic origin. Verse 35 says, whoever, that means any and all, anyone can come into this family. If you share something in common with Jesus, whoever does the will of God, you've got to be willing to share Jesus' loving commitment to His Father God. Be as passionately in love with the Father as Jesus is, and you can be a part of the family. That means any one of us today can be folded into that family. We can be Jesus' brother or Jesus' sister or Jesus' mother. That should be great news for you this morning. Perhaps you've come from a family of origin that has exercised very unhealthy control over you. And you still struggle with that. Perhaps there's been abuse in your family background. Perhaps you've been held in bondage to a family system that's destructive, values, beliefs that are wrong, but they still grip you. The good news is you're invited into a new spiritual family where the atmosphere is one of freedom and openness in Jesus Christ. Or maybe your family simply ignored you. They've undervalued who you are uniquely, the personhood that God placed in you. Perhaps you haven't been nurtured spiritually and emotionally. Well, that's what the family of God is about. It's a place of nurture, of loving support, of growth. See, as the family of God, we at Peninsula Bible Church are going to be a place where people are valued and nurtured and set free to grow in Jesus Christ. So how do we enter into God's family? Well, Andy made it clear last Sunday morning from John chapter 3 that it's by means of a new birth, a spiritual birth from above. It's a supernatural work by the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Peter describes it this way in his first letter, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." When any one of us acknowledges our sin and trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, we experience this new birth. We enter into God's family. Peter also says that we even share in God's very nature, His divine nature. "For He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." We can also call God our Father, our true Father. "You have not received a spirit of slavery," the Apostle Paul says, "a spirit that leads to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This spiritual birth is not something we can accomplish for ourselves, and it's not something any other person can do for us. John wrote in his prologue, "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." Pointing, I think, to this event His own family didn't understand. The religious leaders didn't understand. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Experiencing the kingdom of God as family, entering into this new life, is really a work of grace. It's a gift from God. And all we can do is believe it, embrace it, and be receptive to it. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." That's how you enter into the family of God. Now in closing, I want to invite the worship team back up. And I want to ask you to find yourself this morning in the story. I hope already by the Spirit of God, that's already a bit at work. You stand with one of these groups of people this morning in relationship to Jesus. Perhaps you are in the circle of this spiritual family with the disciples, with that believing multitude gathered around Jesus. You're sitting before the Lord Jesus in obedient submission. You're centering your life on Him. You're learning from Him. You're desiring to do the will of His Father. That's really what you're committed to. Then the song that we're going to sing in closing, "Knowing You, Jesus," for you, it's a worshipful affirmation of faith. But maybe you're with His family. Maybe you're standing outside the circle. Maybe for you, you've known Jesus so well for so long, you're so familiar with Him that you've become a bit contemptuous. You've taken Him for granted. Or maybe you're embarrassed by His unconventional lifestyle. Maybe you're kind of afraid of how radical His call to discipleship sounds. He places doing the will of God above your commitment to family loyalty, to stability in life, to well-being. He seems a bit mad. And you're just not sure that you want to be totally sold out to that. Well, if that's true, then this song offers you the chance to look at Jesus anew, to take Him seriously as God's own fool, to see the kingdom of God more clearly. Finally, there may be somebody here who, in all honesty, has to say, "I'm standing with the scribes." Stubbornly hostile toward this message of new life. You may even be religious, doing church stuff, but you know that your heart dishonors Jesus. You refuse to acknowledge your need for His forgiveness, His cleansing to newness of life. You may be passive-aggressive in your resistance, in your opposition. You don't shout it from the rooftops. But you know in your heart, you live with contradiction. In a sense, you live a blasphemous life. Well, the good news is that if you've heard the message this morning, and if that message has made sense to you, then it means you're not beyond hope. You are not yet guilty of the eternal sin. You can still be forgiven. You can still be born again. You can still enter into the kingdom of God. If you stand with the scribes, then you can sing this song today as your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the deliverer from sin, and as Lord of your life.